sermon text, Acts 13, 33 to 41. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you for the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for that opportunity that we gather together here in the church. That your spirit may be in us and our midst to convince us and all things that we may be transformed with your scripture that can accomplish the work needs to be accomplished in our heart, that can fill Mr. Horn with your spirit to preach with boldness, that you accomplish your will in Jesus' name. Amen.
So as we continue with Paul's sermon that he's been preaching at the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, that after the rulers of the people came, or the rulers of the synagogue came and asked him to exhort them. Remember, that's the context. This is his exhortation to the Jews. And he ends with, "You despisers, do not be like that. Do not come and have a person come and speak and do not change. Do walk away the same as how you came." Or let's make sure that may the Lord make sure that we, as we hear the word week by week, that we don't just walk away and ignore it and are despisers of it. And instead let us be hearers of it. This has much to teach us as we go through. Paul had started this sermon by declaring things that they already knew. He started with the law and the prophets and said this was the pattern of what God had done to Israel, what God had done to their fathers, what the sin that was persistent through Israel, how they had sinned over and over. It wasn't a very encouraging history. It was about how they rebelled for 40 years in the wilderness, how they rebelled between the judges, how they rebelled in wanting a king like Saul rather than wanting a king like Christ or like David. As we consider these things, let's consider how Paul set them up. He set them up so that they understood that they deserve judgment, just like when Habakkuk, which is the quote that he ends with, just as Habakkuk warns them and says, "Make sure you hear." Paul is giving them every opportunity to hear. He's relating their history. And so then Paul takes them to David and the promises of David, that David, a man after God's own heart, would have a seed. Another man that was after God's own heart, a man that was like David, only greater, which was Christ. And then Paul starts and he argues from John the Baptist. And, as I said last week, they probably knew who John the Baptist was and respected John the Baptist. So Paul points to his ministry and says his ministry was about declaring the Christ who would come, declaring the one whose shoe strap John the Baptist was not worthy to loose. And so Paul says that all the prophets, all the people that they hear week by week, all the people that in that synagogue they heard read week by week, they were pointing to who Christ was and pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ would have to be crucified, that the prophecies required it, And the prophecies also require that Jesus Christ must be raised from the dead, that Christ overcame sin and death. And remember, this is the recurring theme of Acts. The recurring theme of Acts is the resurrection, the resurrection. This is what Peter preaches. This is what Paul preaches. And as he goes to this place in the middle of Turkey, modern Turkey, and preaches, he goes back to preaching the same message. Jesus Christ had to be resurrected. Without his resurrection, there is no hope. So Paul declares that it's glad tidings, that he's evangelizing them. He's saying that there is hope. There is hope because Jesus Christ was crucified. That the Jews in Jerusalem despised the fact that God walked among them, and so they sacrificed him so that sins could be forgiven. But God raised him from the dead so that we can have hope. And so he just asserted up to this point as to this is what the scriptures say. This is what you get when you read the law and the prophets. But now after laying that groundwork, now he's going to go to passages and say, see, here's where this prophet said that. See, here's what Isaiah said. Here's what David said. Here's what Habakkuk said. And instead of just saying, this is what the scriptures say, now he's going to go to passages and say, this is where the proofs are. He's going to go to proof texts and say, this is how you're supposed to understand that. So this week in this sermon, we'll be going to these texts and walking through them because Paul isn't taking them out of context. He's using them the way they were intended to be used. And this is Paul. This isn't Christ. When we went through Matthew, I would say over and over again, whenever Christ quoted the scriptures, you knew he didn't take them out of context because he was the Word. The Word can never take the Word out of context. It makes no sense. But I think we should trust Paul is using the Word rightly here too. Paul is taking them and he understands the scriptures. He's been taught them. At this point, he spent 3 years in Damascus in Arabia studying the scriptures to understand how they spoke of Christ. And so when he quotes these, he's quoting scriptures that we should know. We should understand how they pointed to Christ. With that, let's start into the text. Verse 33. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Paul's describing how the promise that was made to the fathers was fulfilled to their children. They were fulfilled, the promises were fulfilled in that he raised up Jesus. Because he raised Jesus, because Jesus was resurrected, that is the seal of the promises given to the Father. And that word raised is different than the other words that we had raised, right? Like he raised up David. That's a different word than this raised. This raised is that he stood him up. He stood him into this place. And so he quotes Psalm 2. And it's interesting that Hebrew scholars now argue that Psalm 2 really should just be Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are really the same psalm. And I think a lot of that comes from this verse because there are texts like that Beza had that were ancient texts that said this was Psalm 1 instead of Psalm 2. But almost all the texts say it's Psalm 2. It's textual criticism. It's this game that you go and you try to tear down the Word of God by saying we can't know what it says. The vast majority of texts say Psalm 2. The Hebrew scholars that say Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are all one psalm, they aren't. They are two psalms. And so Paul considers them two psalms, and we should consider them two psalms. And then he quotes the psalm. He says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now I want us to read some of the context. And I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 of Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage? And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Paul had just declared how the people had plotted together. They had all joined together to kill the anointed. They did it because they were rejecting the law and the prophets. Remember, that's what Paul said in the passage last week. Paul very explicitly says they heard the law and the prophets week by week, and they rejected them. And Paul's now saying, see, this is Psalm 2. They did not like what God said. They were against the Lord and against His anointed. They said, let's break their bonds in pieces. The bonds were the law. This is what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, Jesus Christ came and said, this is what the law looks like. This is what it looks like to live according to the law of God. And their response was, I hate this. I despise this. Let's break these bonds. Let's break these cords. They heard the word of God, but instead of delighting in it like David delighted in it, instead they despised it and said, how can I break these constraints? How can I break the things that are tying me up as I hear them week by week? And they come to the conclusion, if they can just get rid of Jesus, the one who perfectly fulfilled the law, then they'll have broken their cords. If they can successfully destroy the anointed one, then God can't do anything to them. If they can kill the Christ, then they will have succeeded. God can't rule over them. But this is what they're doing. But what's God doing during all this? He's sitting in heaven and laughing. He recognizes their futility. He knows that they are actually doing exactly what was prophesied that they would do. They're not even close to succeeding in rebelling against God. Nobody has ever been close in succeeding in rebelling against God. Satan is not close to succeeding in rebelling against God. God is just sitting in heaven and laughing and holding them in derision. Nobody is more powerful than God. No one is close to being more powerful than God. Understand that these are the people who wanted to kill Jesus Christ. He did not want the constraints of the law. They did not want their sin constrained. They'd rather kill the holy and the just one than to think that the law of God applies to them. That's the nature. That's the source of their rage against God. It's not because He gives them things. It's because He says He will judge them. He will render to each one according to his deeds. And they know this, and they know their guilt, so their response is to rage against God. Make sure you're not like this. Make sure that you're more like David, who has a heart after God's own heart. Make sure that you don't want to hear the law of God, that you want to break it, that you don't want it to constrain you. A man who has the Holy Spirit abiding in his heart, his attitude towards the law is completely different, is what it says in 2 Corinthians 3. His attitude against or towards the law is the same attitude as David, not the attitude of the people in Jerusalem. The attitude of the people in Jerusalem is, let's break these bands. How dare you constrain me? How dare you tie me up? How dare you stop me from doing these things I want to do? Who do you think you are? You act like you're God. And the answer is, He is God. Only they're not constraints that are constraints to punish. They're constraints to bless. They're constraints to put people on the path of joy rather than letting them wander on the wide path to destruction. Make sure you're not going, I want the wide path to destruction. That's why the people in Jerusalem crucified Christ, because they said, we want to be holy. We want to be God's people as long as we can do it without any of the constraints that God puts upon us. So they killed Jesus Christ for that reason. The person who says he wants Christ but doesn't want his law does not want Christ. They are no different than the Pharisees. They are no different than the Sadducees. This is who they are. Make sure you're not in that camp. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." That's a picture of David. That's a picture of Christians. Not that we're as faithful as David, that he meditated on his law night and day, but that our delight is in the law of the Lord. Our delight is that God has guided us away from the things that destroy us, the things that are harmful to us, the things that are as rebellion to God. The righteous do not see the law of God as bonds. They don't see them as cords that we want to break. They see them as blessings from the hand of a loving Father. That's the division. There are those who want to throw off the law of God, and there are those who delight in it. Those who are right with God are those who delight in His law. Those who are not right with God are those who are like the Jews, that they can even profess and they can even study the Word and they can even do all these things, but when push comes to shove, what they want to do is they want to cast off the cords. They want to say, "I don't want God's law." Those are the ones that are in rebellion to the kingdom of God. Those are the ones who are in rebellion to the rulership of God. Make sure you don't see God's laws as bonds. Make sure you see them as blessings. So while they think they're defeating God, He's sitting in heaven, holding them in derision. They think they just killed the Son. They think that they have defeated the kingdom of God. They think that it won't be established, that Jesus Christ won't be king, that they will have no more obligation to God. But instead, God in His sovereignty decreed that that would be the specific means that He would cause His king to sit on His holy hill of Zion. This was the means that God would use to cause His king, Jesus Christ, to inherit the kingdom of God. And He says, "Then I will declare a decree." This is Christ speaking now. And He says, "Now that I've been installed as king, I'm going to declare a decree. I'm going to speak as king." And so then He speaks what God the Father says. From His reigning in Zion, He'll relate what God the Father told Him. "The Lord said to me," and these are the words that God the Father told God the Son when Christ had been given His kingship, or would be given His kingship. When Christ came to the Ancient of Days, when Christ descended to heaven and came to the Father, and the Father says, "You are king," this is what also the Father told Him. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Now, Christ was eternally Son, so it wasn't that day that He was begotten. And so one possible explanation is that He could have said this on any day, that He had begotten Him. But the more in studying this passage, I don't think that's what He's saying. I think this term begotten, and this is the picture of giving birth, right? That's what begotten is. It could be travail, it could be born, it could be deliver, but it's the picture of giving birth. But there's a picture in Isaiah that I think is the picture that God is referring to here. In Isaiah 26, 17 through 19. "As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near to the time of her delivery, so you have been in our sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance on the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen." Understand, Israel was supposed to establish the kingdom of God. When Jesus Christ came, this was what their duty was to do. This wasn't God's plan, but this is what their duty was. Jesus Christ was supposed to come to them. He sent the forerunner, and if they didn't reject the forerunner, as it talks about at the end of Malachi, if their heart turned to their children, the children's hearts turned to the Father, then God would heal their land. But instead, they reject Him, and instead they're under the curse of Malachi. And so rather than establishing the kingdom of God, they do everything they can to destroy the kingdom of God. And so it's like a woman who they do all this all these things leading up to it. It's like the woman who, in her pregnancy and all the suffering in the pregnancies and the difficulties, they get to the point where they're giving birth and there is no baby. Right? That's the picture. There is no baby. The kingdom of God was not produced by this 1400 years of Israel that was supposed to produce the kingdom of God. That was their duty. All they do is bring forth wind. But then God says, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. They were supposed to bring forth the kingdom, but instead God begot Christ. Today I have begotten you. He has brought him into the kingdom, and he has given him the kingdom, I think is what it's saying here. This isn't like eternally begetting. This is that he delivered him. When he was put into the grave, he delivered him and he brought him into this kingship that Israel was supposed to bring him into. He delivered him in a sense. And so he's using this language of birth, but it's not actually about the birth. It's about his coming and his dying and his being raised from the dead and his ascending to heaven. And all that is to deliver the King of Kings. That is to establish his kingship. Where Israel failed to deliver, God delivers, God begets. I think that's what this passage is actually talking about. So Jesus Christ came to be installed as the King of Kings, but Judah, instead of begetting him, they bring forth wind. Instead of producing the king, instead of producing deliverance on the earth, instead of all these things, they say, let us cast aside our bonds. Let us break these cords. And so God produces deliverance. He begets Christ. The second person of the Trinity existed before Abraham. Through him, all things were made that were made. So this isn't that he was created at this point in time. But he was made king at this point in time. He was given the kingdom. And so all Christ had to do was ask, and all the kingdoms of the earth would be given to his, as his inheritance. He was set to rule as king in the holy city of Zion. Christ is ruling today. He has been installed in that position. He has been given the kingship now. And he asked for all the nations of the earth, and they've all been given to him. That's why we can go throughout the whole world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we can go to Nigeria. That's why we can go to Colombia. That's why you can go to India. That's why you can go to all these places and preach the gospel, because Jesus Christ, when he was begotten, said, give me these nations as my inheritance. And God the Father said, you will receive them. You will rule them with a rod of iron. Christ is ruling today. All the kingdoms of the earth have been given to him as his inheritance. We need to make sure we realize that now. We need to make sure we live like that now. That knowledge should bring great comfort to the believer. All the nations are being ruled by Christ. All the nations, his kingdom will continue to expand. It will continue to increase. But that should also cause a mingling with fear, because Christ does have a law. And so it should be a fear that causes us to turn from sin. It's a fear that should cause us to throw ourselves upon the mercy of Christ. Because Jesus Christ is ruling today. And he's ruling in judgment, and he rules with a rod of iron. So that should cause us to see our sin and to flee to Christ. For he is faithful to forgive us our sin if we confess our sin to him. But those who do not know Christ, it should bring great fear. Great fear. If you want to cast off the bonds of God's law, don't think that you're any different than the outlaw in any society in the world where they say, I am outside the law. I don't have to obey this. These rules don't apply to me. A lot of Christians say, I believe in Christ, so I am now an outlaw. No, the opposite is true. There is a narrow way that leads to life. And everyone who Christ saves, he puts on that narrow way and he maintains them on that narrow way. Even as in our sin and our flesh we want to wander off, he keeps bringing us back and keeps bringing us back. It's by his mercy. And we see the mercy of that those bonds are bonds of love. They're constraints that are helpful, not hurtful. If you see them as hurtful, you don't know Christ. You don't know Him as a good King. Verse 34. And that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. God raised Him from the dead. The fact that God raised Him from the dead, this is how we know there is hope. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. This is how we know that there's hope, eternal hope. This is how we can deal with suffering. This is how we can deal with trials. This is how we can deal with all the problems in this world, is because our hope is not in this world, because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And He wasn't just raised from the dead. He will no more return to see corruption. Think about it. If Christ rose from the dead, He walked around, He testified that God had power over death, and then He turned around and went back into the grave and rotted, He would be no different than Lazarus. We can't look to Lazarus and say, oh, there's hope, because Christ could raise Lazarus from the dead for some period until he died. There's no hope in that. The hope is because Christ, even though He went into the grave and He was dead, that He, when He became alive, He will no longer ever return to the grave. That's how He can ensure the sure mercies of David. If He saw corruption again, we had no reason to believe that we wouldn't end up in corruption, but He didn't see corruption again. So Paul's going to go on and say, this is how you know that God has a covenant with His people. This is how you know that there are sure mercies of David, because Jesus Christ will no more return to corruption. It's a quote, I will give you the sure mercies of David, is a quote from Isaiah 55:3. So again, I want to give some context and understand the point that Paul's trying to make, because he's talking to a people who hear the prophets and the law read every week. They would have understood the context. Even as he takes this one phrase, he's making an argument that's the same argument that Isaiah made. So Isaiah 55:1-6. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. So first of all, Isaiah starts with the glad tidings in chapter 55. Just like Paul was there telling them, I'm here to declare glad tidings. Everyone who thirsts comes to the water. It requires no money. It requires no money because Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. That's what Paul's saying. Because Jesus Christ will not return to corruption. The resurrection is testimony that we can have salvation not by our works, but by the work of God. Come buy wine and milk without money or price. The pleasures of the world to come in particular. They're promised. The wine and milk is promised. We will eat at the wedding feast of the Lamb, and there's no bill to get in there. You can give all your earnings. You can give all the work that you think you've done that will buy your righteousness. And God says, you can't buy it. It has to be bought because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and he would return and never see corruption. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Why do you seek after works-based righteousness? You can give all of your earnings. You can give all these things that you have thought you did for God, and none of it will remove 1 ounce of the weight of sin that is upon you. It will do nothing. It will do nothing. You spend money on what is not bread and wages for what does not satisfy. No price that you could pay would ever be worth or could ever buy eternal life. So instead, listen to God. Hear and your soul shall live. And then God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Right? I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. This is the new covenant. This is the covenant of grace, not just the new covenant, but all covenants. The covenant by which David was saved. The covenant by which Moses was saved. The covenant, this is the covenant of covenants that was sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is the one that gave the mercies of David. Jesus Christ's blood had to be shed. That's how the covenant was sealed. That's how it was given. How it was He was slain from the foundation of the earth, but there was also a point in time where Jesus Christ had to be slain. That's why we can receive the sure mercies of David, because Christ died. Because without his death, there is no covenant. Without the shedding of his blood, there is no hope. There is no hope except for destruction. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of Christ is testimony from God that his sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice, was acceptable to pay the price for our sin. The mercies of David are now sure. And when it says the mercies of David, that's not like the mercies of the first David. The first David brought great peace after a lifetime of war. He brought great peace to Israel. There were blessings, there were mercies from David. But in the next generation, they all disappear. That's not true of the mercies of Christ. David's mercies are not sure. The mercies of the Son of David are sure. They will not fail. Since Christ did not return to corruption, we can understand and realize that his generation will never pass. David had served for one generation, and then he was thrown into a tomb just like everybody else. That didn't happen to Christ. It's still his generation now. The mercies of the rulership of David, they ended with David. The mercies of the rulership of Christ never end because Christ never ends. So instead, Christ would be given as a leader and commander of the people. In Psalm 2, it said he would be the king that reigns. In Isaiah 55, it says that he will be a witness to the people, a leader and a commander. He had been given the place of authority. But also consider the verses that immediately follow that. And we'll see that that's what happens in Antioch and Pisidia. Surely you will call a nation that you do not know. And we'll see that when the Gentiles are the ones that hear and the devout Jews are the ones that force Paul and Barnabas out of Antioch. A people who would not hear, they will hear. But the people who were, quote unquote, the people of God, they don't hear. Instead, they reject him. Because God the Father glorified God the Son by raising him from the dead, by making it so that he never sees corruption, by proving that he's greater than David, a people, a nation is called that did not know God, had never heard of God, but they're called to God. Verses 35 through 37. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So again, Paul's making his case. He's going scripture by scripture and saying, see, this is what was said here. See, this was what was said here. He's going to show that they speak of Christ, that they prophesied of what Paul had just declared. The rulers would plot in vain, that God would deliver. And therefore, because God had established that covenant, God had said that the sure mercies of David would be given to them, that therefore, he says in another psalm, that Christ could not see corruption. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And this is a quote from Psalm 16 that Noel read. But let me read a few of the verses around it, starting in verse 18. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. Your presence is fullness. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Remember, this is David speaking. And he's been saying he keeps his eyes fixed on Christ, on God. This is just like what the writer of Hebrews says, that, you know, we're to look unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our salvation. This is what David's doing. He's always looking towards God. He's always focused on God. Because God is with David, he shall not be moved. Because his focus is fixed on God, he shall not be moved. And so he can have joy and he can have gladness. And then he says, and my flesh will also rest in hope. Understand what he's saying there is. He's saying, I will go to the grave. I will be put into a tomb. I will rot like everybody else. My flesh, though, will rest in hope. David is saying, my hope is not in this world. My hope is that there will be a resurrection. Otherwise, his flesh would not rest in hope any more than when it talks about in Romans 8 how the whole world is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God so that the corruption is removed. The world has hope because the corruption will be removed. David says, my body that's in the grave, it will have hope because there will be a day when the corruption is removed. He trusts that God will raise him out of the grave. He trusts that there'll be a bodily resurrection. And then he says this, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Understand, that Holy One can't be David. David said, my body's going to rot, but I will have hope. Not because you're going to let your Holy One will see corruption, that you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. He's not saying that. He's saying, I know, I'm not the Holy One. My body's going to rot like anybody else's. So David knew that he was going to Sheol. He knew that he was going to the grave. So David knew this wasn't him. This was somebody that would come after him whose body would never see corruption. That's the one who David put his hope in. That's the one that whoever knows God and sees God has to put his hope in that one, the Holy One that will not see corruption. Christ will show David the path of life. He'll be the source that leads David to eternal life, to eternal joys. Even David, as great as David was in redemptive history, he needs to be led by the hand to God just like any of us do. And the one who does that is Christ. The one who does that is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And then Paul goes on, for David, after he served his generation by the will of God, God chose David. He raised him up. He raised him up and made him king. But he did it only to serve for one generation. Hope in David will expire. A lot of the Jews put their hope in David. But the hope in David passed away after a generation. David went to the grave. And he knew he had no ability to deliver anybody from the grave, not even himself. It required one who wouldn't see corruption. Hope in David will expire just like David expired. But Christ is eternal and he won't return to see corruption. David was temporal, and all he could guide was for his generation. God, Christ can guide in every generation because he didn't end up in the grave. He did for 3 days, but afterwards he won't return. Then David fell asleep, was buried with his father, and saw corruption. After his generation, as great as he was, as important of a man of God as he was, as great of a blessing he was to Israel, he just went the way of every other man. He went, was buried with his father, and his body rotted. He's not holy enough that God would say, I won't let corruption come upon him. He was a sinful man who did many sinful deeds, and he went the way of every man. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. This is the end of everything that's left in a grave. His body decomposed. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption, because Jesus Christ was raised out of the grave on the third day. God prevented him. He preserved him from being corrupted. He preserved his body from being rotted. Paul's argument is, you're looking and saying, look what a great man of God David was. And Paul's saying, understand, this proves that Christ was a far greater man than God than David ever was. They are not on the same scale. God never said, I won't let David's body rot. He said that of Christ. The antitype is much more significant than the type. David was a shadow. Christ is the substance. Understand, the only hope in the world, it's the hope that David had. It's the hope of looking towards Christ, looking towards the Holy One who would not see corruption. That's the hope that we need to declare to each other. That's the hope that we need to declare to the world outside. That's the hope we need to make sure that we're resting on. No hope in anything that we did, but hope that Christ, the one who was resurrected from the dead, the one who God said, this one's worthy to seal the sure mercies of David. Verses 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Therefore, let it be known to you, brother. Paul's saying, understand, this is the conclusion. Let it be known to you that these passages were fulfilled in Christ. Understand what David was writing. Understand what Isaiah was writing. Understand that these things have been fulfilled in Christ. Christ was the one who David put his hope in. That through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The sins just persist. But because Christ died, because the Jews in Jerusalem demanded that Pilate kill him, but more importantly, God said, I will not leave him in the grave. I will not allow my Holy One to see corruption, and that he won't return to corruption. Because of these, this is testimony that God entered into that covenant by which some can be saved. This is the only means to forgiveness of sins, is that Jesus Christ died in our place. That Jesus Christ, the perfect Holy One, the one who had no sin, took our sin upon him. The one without any corruption, the one without any defiling, any twisting, anything that twisted that perfect image of God that was Christ. He had none of those things, all those things that we have. And because God accepted that sacrifice, we can have life. And so by him, everyone who believes, salvation is by faith, by believing in the promises of God. Remember Abraham, he believed in the promises of God, and so he was declared as righteous. Do you believe in the promise of God that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ? That Jesus Christ came without sin, and he died and he was resurrected. You have to believe in the resurrection in order to be saved. confess with your tongue that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. God can truly raise people from the dead. Just like he raised up David to be king, just like God destroyed the seven nations in Canaan, just like all the things that Paul, in his sermon, he keeps saying, God did this, God did this, God did this, God raised up Jesus Christ. You have to believe that. You have to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And death couldn't hold Christ because he was perfect. That's the only way that you have his righteousness imputed to you. That's how you're justified. Justified means to be declared and to be made righteous. If you don't share in the death of Christ on that cross, and not just to say, I want the law thrown off, but instead to say, the law destroyed me because I died with Christ. The law gave me the fullness of the punishment that I deserve. And therefore, it can't kill me twice, because I died with Christ on the cross. So we're no longer subject to the law of Moses. Instead, we delight in the law of Moses. The law that declared us unholy, so that we were subject to eternal judgment, now becomes a blessing, and it becomes a path of life through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his death, through belief that the punishment of the law was taken by Christ. From all things that from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses, forgiveness is for all things. If you look at the law of Moses, it had ways to be forgiven for unintentional sins, but it didn't have ways to be forgiven for intentional sins. Christ forgives intentional sins. Christ forgives those sins that, and that doesn't mean that you can say, I have faith, so I'm going to go sin and God will forgive me of all. I'm not saying that. But all of us have sinned intentionally before we knew Christ, where we intentionally said, God says to do this and I want to do the opposite and I'm going to go do the opposite. The law can never justify that. The law can never say there was any forgiveness for that. There was no forgiveness in the law for rebellion against God. But Christ even forgives rebels. How many of our sins are really innocent? We always really knew that they were in rebellion against God. And the point of the law was never to grant righteousness. There was never a law that could grant righteousness. It just declares what righteousness is. It requires Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in us for us to be righteous, for us to walk in righteousness and holiness and truth. Even the perfect law of Moses could never justify anyone. All it could do was condemn. Moses had the ministry of death. Christ came with the ministry of life. The law of Moses declares them guilty, but belief in the resurrection, truly believing that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that's where forgiveness comes from. That's where forgiveness of sins comes from. The resurrection is something that the law can never provide. Verses 40 and 41. Beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Beware, therefore, because Christ is the only hope for salvation. Beware not to ignore the things that Paul just spoke to them, the things that I just spoke to you. Beware. Don't just look and go, whatever. No. You will rot in the grave. And then there will be a point where you are resurrected, and you will either be resurrected to be cast into the lake of fire for eternal punishment, or you will be with Christ forever. It's one or the other. Either you're kicking against the bonds that Christ or that God has put into place, the laws that he's put into place, or you're saying, what a delight the law of God is. because God has turned me from sin and he is putting fences that are a blessing. Beware that you're not in that first category. Beware that you're not in a category that says, how dare God constrain me? Lest what has been spoken by the prophets come upon you. If you look at the Bible, the prophets are a pretty big chunk. And pretty much the message of the prophets over and over and over and over again is, if you despise God, he will destroy you. And remember who God was talking to. And by the way, this is a lot of the Gospels too. And remember, God is talking to the people, or the quote-unquote people of God. And he says to them, beware lest what has been spoken to the prophet in the prophets come upon you. They heard the prophets read week after week. But instead of going, this is about us, they go, this is about somebody else. Make sure you're thinking, is this about me? The prophets spoke over and over about the judgment that would come upon the sons of disobedience. And when we think about this warning that Paul gives, he's taking a warning that's very specific. This is Habakkuk warning about that the Babylonian Empire is going to come in and destroy Judah. But yet Paul's going and saying, understand, this is what God does all the time. This isn't just this generation. This isn't just this point in time. This is what God does all the time. Paul's taking a verse that has nothing to do with them, and he's saying, understand, this declares the character of God, and so you should be afraid of this just like the people who heard Habakkuk should be afraid of it. As we went through Isaiah, there were so many curses that were applied to so many nations, and it was easy to go, oh, that's just for Egypt at that point in time. That's not how Paul treats it. He goes, you go be like Egypt, this is what you'll receive. You go be like Edom, this is what you'll receive. You go be like Assyria, this is what you'll receive. And so Paul says, you go be like Israel at the time of Habakkuk, which is basically the same time, no, I think it's later. But it's before the Babylonian captivity. These are universal warnings that are applied to specific situations. God doesn't change. When God says, I despise these things, we should recognize he despises these things, not just at that point in time, but at every point in time. The warnings are universal. The nations, that when they're similar, God will not be silent. He will act the same way that he warned in Isaiah that he would act. So let me read the passage from Habakkuk, starting in verse 2 of chapter 1. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgments and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like the sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounts and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense. Ascribe this power to his God. So Habakkuk is looking at the people and the sinfulness of the people around him. Everywhere around him, he sees them call for violence, which is exactly what the Jews are about to do to Paul. They're going to call for violence and to thrust him out of Antioch. They're crying out for violence because they like their iniquity. Their iniquity is producing plundering. It produces violence. It produces strife. It produces contention. But they like their sin so they prefer the contention and the strife than to repent. That's exactly what's going to happen after the sermon in Acts 13:45. And when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. They don't want to hear. He says, beware lest this happens, and this is exactly what happens. So Habakkuk sees the law as powerless. It's not producing righteousness. It's not producing justice. The wicked are surrounding the righteous. Just as the crowds were surrounding Christ, crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And what happens? Perverse judgment proceeds. There was no greater perverse judgment ever than the idea that the perfect, righteous, holy one should be nailed to the cross and suffer and die. This is what was happening at the time that Paul was speaking. This is what's going to happen in just a little bit. The perverse judgment is Paul comes and explains what the prophets are, and the Jews say, you need to leave the city because we don't want to know what the prophets really say. That's perverse judgment. In quoting this passage, it quotes different than it reads when we read Habakkuk in the English Bible. And that's because Paul's quoting the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation that was produced in the 3rd century. But even in quoting it, he drops a couple words. And so when we look at our translation of Habakkuk, it doesn't sound like what he quotes in Acts, but he is quoting a translation to Greek. The two words that he drops is, he drops the repeating of what it looks like, which in, right, it says, or to look, if I can find it right, it says, look among the nations and watch. The word that's translated and watch, he drops out. It's just, behold, look among the nations. And then the other thing is that when it says here that it utterly astounded, in the Greek, it's like a wondering wonderment, that the same word's repeated twice. And so when Paul quotes the Septuagint, he drops that and just uses the more plain wonderment. But other than that, he's quoting the Septuagint. So even when it sounds different, understand, he's looking and saying, this translation expresses the meaning that Habakkuk uses accurately. So it starts with, behold, you despisers. Like Habakkuk before him, Paul's warning them not to despise what God declared, not to despise his revelation, not to despise his law. That's what the people in Jerusalem had done. Jesus Christ came and he proved himself to be the Messiah. He came and he declared the law of God. He came and he fulfilled the law, and they despised it. That's what was happening to the Jews in Habakkuk's day, and that was what was happening with the Jews at the time of Paul, or excuse me, the time of Jesus' crucifixion. And so Paul's saying, make sure you're not like the people in Jerusalem. They were giving lip service to God. They were going to church. They were going to the synagogue. They were hearing the word read. They were doing all these things. And Paul says, be careful that you're not a despiser. Be careful that you're not a despiser. Make sure you understand that those words should resonate with us too. Be careful that you're not a despiser. Marvel and perish. Behold with wonderment and then die. That's what Paul's saying. That's what Habakkuk said, and that's what Paul says is going to happen here. The people are filled with strife. They're filled with contention, but yet they think they're God's people. They think that God will defend them against all their enemies. They think that the Babylonian Empire can come in and try to defeat them and nothing will happen because God will rise up and be their defender. And when it happens that God comes in, he sends the Babylonian Empire and they get destroyed and the temple gets... I mean, Rome's going to destroy the temple. But all the damage and destruction, they're going, this can't happen. And Paul says, you watch, and in the midst of it happening, you're going to die because you're going to be killed too. Paul's writing before the Jewish wars, is what Josephus calls them. It's easy for us to think of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. and not think of them as the Jewish wars. I don't know for sure that the wars went to Antioch and Pisidia, but they were pretty much throughout the whole Roman Empire. All of a sudden, because of the rebellion of the Jews, the Romans rise up and they start to fight the Jews all over the Roman Empire. And they're thinking God will certainly rise up and defend us. And the answer is no, God sent the Romans to destroy them. Seems to me that it's likely that Paul is speaking to these people saying, don't you understand that just like the Babylonians came in to destroy Judah, the Romans are coming and they're going to destroy you. And you're going to go, no, we're God's people. And God's going to go, no, you're not. And he's going to send an army to destroy them. For I work a work in your days. When you consider the rest of what Habakkuk says that about the Chaldeans coming with a mighty army and treating the Jews with ferocity, it's clear that this prophet was fulfilled, that it wasn't that long before a ferocious army would be coming through the land. But Paul's saying, God is working a work like this in your days. And yes, 70 AD is a special time, but we shouldn't think that it doesn't, that it just happened then. It happens all the time. They are unique events, but they're also ongoing events. This is how God deals with those who take his name in vain. This is what it looks like. Again, those who said they were the people of God, their hearts were far away, far from God. So he sends in Assyria, he sends in Babylon, he sends in Rome. And going to Nigeria, God is doing a work in our days too. You look at Nigeria and you hear about Boko Haram and you hear in the news how Boko Haram kills more people than ISIS does. Right? It's a bigger terror organization than ISIS, but it's in Africa and people don't care that much about Africa, so it doesn't get reported. But understand what God is doing with Boko Haram. You have a bunch of people who profess to be Christians, whose heart is far from God, who despise the law of God, so God is sending a horde of people in to massacre them. This didn't just happen 2,000 years ago. This happens today. This is what's happening today. God does a work in our day. And yes, it's not on the same scale as the falls of Jerusalem. But God is the same God. And he still despises those who take his name in vain, who pretend to be Christians, pretend to be walking after Christ, and their hearts are far from him. This is what God is doing. Let's make sure that we're not just going and sitting back and saying, oh, I remember 70 AD. Boy, did God take care of those Jews. Instead of saying, are we false professors? And we should have the same expectation of judgment that the Jews had. Marvel and perish. May that not be said of us. May we hear the warning that Paul's telling them. Make sure that you are not despising the things of God while you're professing the things of God. God does not find that pleasing. I was reading about how there's Donald Trump appointed a strong Christian believer that's a sodomite to be the associate or the deputy secretary attorney general. And this is how it's being reported. We shouldn't be surprised if a Boko Haram comes to the United States. Because the church doesn't go, this is absurd. This is wicked. This is evil. This is blaspheming the name of God. Instead, the so-called Christian leaders in America go, well, you know, it's not that bad. He's just gay. Instead of going, he's blaspheming the name of God by calling himself a Christian when he's openly in rebellion to the law of God. This is why God sent the Babylonian army. This is why God sent the Roman army. Because people profess with their lips to be people of God, but in their hearts they were far from God. Make sure you're not like this. Make sure you're not like this. God still does that today. He's still working a work in our day. We're still supposed to see the judgments of God and marvel. But make sure you don't also perish. Make sure you marvel in that you see that God is a God who judges. And instead of walking in unrighteousness, make sure that you desire the law of God in your inward parts. God is long-suffering, and He puts up with a long time. And it could be hundreds of years before America gets judged. I'm not saying that I know that America is going to be judged next week. I have no idea. But I do know that there will be a day when either we repent as a nation or God will send in a ferocious army that will destroy us. A work you will by no means believe, even though one were to declare it to you. Paul is declaring to them that just like God put up with Israel in the desert for 40 years, even as He was killing all those who disobeyed and would not go into the promised land, just like He gave them Saul for 40 years, Israel was again under judgment for sinning against the living God, for despising His Son, and they would be wiped out. Even though Paul's telling these things, that they need to kiss the Son, lest they perish. But they wouldn't hear. Most of them wouldn't hear. Paul's warning them that they should not be among the group that will by no means believe, even though it was declared to them. Paul was declaring it to them. I'm declaring it to you. Make sure you believe. Make sure you believe. Otherwise, the wrath of God will come upon you. Maybe not in this life, but in the life to come. It will come upon you. We'll see next week that there's many, many people in Antioch whose response is to despise, and they will not hear, even though Paul came to declare it to you. They hated the ways of God. They hated the bonds. They hated the cords. And so they would have killed Christ. Make sure you're not like that. Make sure that you do not hate God. And the test is really simple. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Do you see the law of God as bonds, or do you see the law of God as a blessing? Make sure you see it as a blessing. Because it truly is. Because God is real. Let me give a few applications. And the first is to repeat that. Do you delight in the law of God? To be a despiser, to despise God, means you despise His ways and despise His instruction. You despise the idea that God can tell you what to do. You despise that God has given laws. He has given ways that we're to live, ways that we're supposed to walk, ways that we have to turn away from those things that we idolize so much. The things that we have affection for that we shouldn't have affection for. The things of the flesh. Doesn't mean that we don't delight in the good gifts that God gives us. But it means that we turn from our idols. Which do you delight in? Do you delight in the love of the world, or do you delight in the love of God? They're against one another. You can't have both. It's one or the other. The second question for an application is, do you solidify your arguments with scriptures? Notice what Paul did. Paul lays out his argument. And when he lays out his argument, he doesn't use scripture. He refers to things that they should know, but he doesn't use scripture. But then to prove his point, he goes back and he starts wielding the sword and he starts giving very specific scriptures to say, no, this is why it is. I think a lot of times we can go too quick to scripture instead of first making the person understand and then going to scripture to prove our point and to be the foundation that we've made our argument. A lot of times if you just, right, if Paul just started by quoting those verses, people wouldn't understand how that applied. They wouldn't understand why Christ was the one who was the one who didn't see corruption, why it was his resurrection that ensured the sure mercies of David. So sometimes you need to give the bigger picture. You need to give the more specific picture. And then you go and say, here's how I prove it from Scripture. That's not necessarily the technique to use to evangelize everyone. This was evangelizing people who knew the Word of God, who heard it read week after week. But they were misapplying them. They weren't seeing it rightly. So first, Paul had to give the big picture, and then he had to prove that the words of Scripture matched the big picture that he was giving them. So can you make an argument and then turn around and say, and here's the texts that prove what I'm saying? That's what Paul did. That's what we should aspire to be able to do, is to take the words of Scripture and use it to prove the arguments that we make. So that's the corollary application. Are you capable of handling the Scriptures? Have you thought about it? Have you considered how these things work together? Paul understood what the synagogue would be like. He understood that they would read the Law and the Prophets. This is what happened in synagogues all over the Roman Empire. So when he walks in, he's prepared. He knew the Scriptures well enough to be able to apply them. And again, he's talking to people who would understand his argument, which meant that they knew the Scriptures. So he knew his audience. He knew what they would have an understanding of, what they would have heard. And so, he knows what he needs to correct. And so he starts out by correcting, and then he proves the Scriptures match. Do you know the Scriptures well enough to be able to make an argument like that? And then the last one is to kind of repeat. But what's your attitude towards the law of God? What's your attitude towards God? We can go through this and we can hear all these things. We can go through Acts and we can see the power of God working in people's lives. But make sure you see the power of God working in your life, not just in other people's life. Make sure that you're embracing the fact that Jesus Christ will not return to corruption, that that's where your hope has to be. Your hope has to be in the world to come. And are there blessings in this life? Yes, there's blessing in this life. But when the trials come, you will fall if what you're doing is putting your hope in this life. Because this life is not what God says He saves people for. David said, I will rest in hope in Sheol because I know that the Holy One, that God will not allow the Holy One to see corruption. Make sure our hope is in the resurrection. It's really easy to be fools like Paul talks about and think that in this life that faith is about improving our life here. It isn't. It wasn't for Jeremiah. It wasn't for Isaiah. It wasn't for these prophets that were stoned, that were sawn in two, that were burnt, were tortured, were tormented, were chased for 30 years like David. It wasn't about how great their life on this earth was. It was that they had a focus on that there is a resurrection. And eternal life is the important life. That's how we persevere through the difficulties that are in this life. If our hope is in this life only, we are the most pitiable. Make sure your hope is in the resurrection. Make sure you're living like it talks about in Hebrews 11, where Abraham, Isaac, Noah, they all had their eyes focused on the better country. Let's make sure that's us. Let's make sure our eyes are focused on the better country. Let me close this in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we do thank you. We thank you that you give us warnings in your Scripture, that you have done it over and over again, that you have poured out judgment to show that a people who despise your name, who while they claim to know you and claim to follow you, that their hearts are far from you, that you are a God who judges this. Judge us so that the rest of us can fear. Judge us so that the rest of us can say, where is my heart, O Lord? Lord, I do pray that you comfort us with this passage, because there is sure mercy. There is a sealed covenant. There is a promise of eternal life to all who believe in your resurrection, all who put their faith and hope not in the things of this world, not in satisfaction in this world, not in blessings in this world, but put their faith and trust and hope that the grave couldn't hold you. And so the grave won't hold us. Those who truly believe, the grave will not hold. Instead, we will dwell in your presence forevermore. Let us be a people that are not trying to cast off our bonds. Instead, let us be a people who have our eyes fixed on the author and finisher of our salvation, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.